Now, as we start to look at this passage, I want to paint a bit of a scenario for you because I think it's going to help us understand what goes on in today's passage. I mean, when you think about the context of Hebrews as a whole, like in Hebrews 11, the big idea is that, you know, we are strangers here and just passing through this world on a way to a heavenly home. In Hebrews 12, we're called to keep our eyes on Jesus and run the race before us, casting off sin. I guess a big idea that runs through all of Hebrews is that we are in a spiritual battle, a struggle against sin, where we fight to resist sin and its deception. It's a battle to hold that course towards Jesus and not to drift away under the pressure of sin. So here's a scenario. It's just a scenario. This isn't the Bible. But, I mean, imagine, you know, we're all in the army, it's during a war, we were in a troop-carrying plane that's getting flown to a target destination somewhere, but our plane got shot down, and here we are, we're a group of soldiers here stuck together, we're behind enemy lines, and we're far from home. But from where we are, we can see the top of a hill, and that's where we need to get to. But between where we are and where we need to get to, the enemy are everywhere. Hidden, waiting to grab you and take you away. So that's the scenario. Then we get up, dust yourself off after the crash, you look around at the others who are there, everyone looks at each other and goes, well, what do we do now? I mean, I'm going to keep coming back to that idea. But moving back to Hebrews, I mean, in a similar way, we have a promise of a heavenly city, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we're not there yet, and a difficult path lies ahead. And the enemy is in the way. So, as his people, what do we do now? I mean, hopefully by the time we get to the end of the sermon today, we'll have a bit of an idea. So, let's pray now and ask God that it would be so. So, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for all that's in it. We confess your instructions are perfect and we ask that you would renew our lives by them. We confess that your testimonies are trustworthy. Make us wise by them. Your precepts are right. May they make our hearts glad. Your commands are radiant. May they make our eyes light up. Your ordinances are reliable and altogether trustworthy. And as we read them this morning, may they be more desirable than an abundance of pure gold. May they be sweeter to us than honey dripping from the honeycomb. May you warn us by your word this morning, but may we also know the abundant reward of keeping your word. And so, impress it upon our hearts as we read it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is the last in our series in Hebrews. Over the course of this series, we've seen that Jesus is better than anyone or anything else that we could turn aside to. He's a great high priest over a better covenant, so we don't have to be afraid of God anymore if we trust him. But through him, we can approach God's very throne. And because of Jesus, God's throne is a throne of grace, of undeserved favor. Through Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace boldly, and boldly ask for grace and mercy to help us in times of our needs, expectant that God will do that. That's good news, because we will have needs in this world. This world is not our home, and while we're passing through, there will be some unpleasant things we have to endure. But the great Christian hope is that there is a day coming when those unpleasant things will be no more. Last week we heard that God will again shake the heavens and the earth, and everything that doesn't belong in God's presence will be destroyed. Crying, sadness, grief, pain, they will all be gone. All that will be left is life, blessing, you know, love. The Father's love for his children and his children's true love for God and each other. A kingdom of peace and righteousness and every good thing. A heavenly city where everything is the way that it's supposed to be. And God is there. And we can meet him face to face. Forever. Our great hope is that because of Jesus, we will receive that kingdom one day. And the joy of that, of that which is set before us, will help us to endure what we need to go through now. Chapter 12, it finished off by saying, let us be thankful for the hope of that kingdom. And by that hope, let us now serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Serve in the sense of carry out a religious duty. I guess that's an important point to make here, that this hope of the hope of heaven is a key part of being a Christian. I mean, being a Christian isn't it's a key part of being a Christian, and a lot of the biblical writers they front load saying, you know, remember this hope and then live now in light of that hope. But being a Christian isn't just about going to heaven when you die. Yeah, sure, it's a great hope, and we need to remember that hope every day. But it's a hope that doesn't only apply to us after we die. It's a hope that is supposed to reorder everything that we do today while we wait for it. Because when God gives, he expects the things he gives to be used for his kingdom and his glory's sake, and used now. In the parable of the talent said that it's a wicked thing to take things from God and then put them in a hole and wait and not do anything with them. So I guess the proper response to this hope of heaven that we have in Christ is first to be thankful for it, and second, to serve God, and carrying out our duty to him with reverence and awe. But what does that mean? Well, I'm sure if you ask any Christian, they'll say that whatever they're doing, they're serving God. That they're doing whatever God is, that they're doing what they think God is telling them. But when you ask those Christians what it means to them to serve God and do their religious duty, you'll get lots of different answers. And if you based your answer off what people say, you'd wonder what was really true. Do I have to be, you know, a doctor or a pastor or a missionary to serve God? Do I have to give up watching movies or pop music or ballroom dancing as religious duty? I mean, well, I'm not going to speculate on any of those this morning because we don't need to. In Hebrews 13, we get a clear picture of what it means to serve God acceptably, to carry out our duty to God for all that he's done for us. And a commentary that I read during the week, it summed it all up well in one word: reliable. In the sense of be reliable. And it comes from verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is to say, he is perfectly reliable. He doesn't change. He is good all the time. He doesn't stop being good. And for us in the passage today, you know, specifically what it means is that we reliably love others at church. We reliably follow leaders at church. We reliably stand with Jesus, even if it takes you out of your comfort zone. We reliably worship. Of all the things that you could say about what it means to serve God, what it means to fulfill your duty to God, these ones are clear in the passage this morning. So, now, as we turn to those, I mean, thinking back to the image I painted before of the soldiers behind enemy lines, what's going to be one of the most important things for that group of soldiers to do in that situation, if they're all going to live? Well, in that situation, they know that they're going to need each other, that they can't do it alone. If they each go off in their own directions, it's going to be disaster. And that when one of them prospers, they'll all prosper together. And that when any of them suffers or is lost, the whole group is going to lose. So, what do they do? So, they work together. They trust each other. They do things that are going to build trust among themselves. That they share what they have for the good of the group, because the group is more important than the individuals. They look out for each other and go and find anyone who gets separated from the group. They avoid doing things which is going to turn the group against each other. They keep their focus on the task of getting to that top of the hill and not getting sidetracked. It's all pretty simple stuff, right? Hopefully. I mean, well, given that we as the church are people who are stuck in a hostile place, you know, working our way home, it's not surprising that as the church, we're called to do similar things here in this passage. I mean, if you look at verses 1 to 6 with me, it tells us that there's a number of different things to do, but they're all on the same theme. There's six things there where we're called to be reliable or dependable in the way that we deal with others at church. And so as I read through, see if you can see the six things there. So I'm reading Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will not leave you or abandon you.' Therefore, we can boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me?'" So I guess, how does God want us to respond to the amazing hope that he's given to us in Jesus? By loving each other as brothers and sisters in a continuing, dependable, reliable sort of way. You know, live like the Bible verses are true that say we are all one body, one family, and that we are fundamentally connected to each other. That when one of us suffers, we all suffer. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. It means we reliably treat each other with patience and kindness. That we can trust you not to be arrogant or boastful or rude to us or to others. It means that even though we're not perfect here, we can depend on you to bear with us and endure with us. And sometimes endure us. Time and time again, when there's something that could go either way, you believe the best and hope the best and not immediately jump to assume the worst. I mean, test everything, sure. The Bible tells us to test everything, but when something comes up, you know, what do you lead with? Do you lead with benefit of the doubt or do you lead with suspicion? If you're always believing the worst about people and jumping to the worst, I mean, what effect do you think that has on the body? Everybody thinks that you're suspicious of them all the time. And finally, love never ends. It doesn't have conditions on it. There should be no place in our thinking for thoughts like, you know, I love my brothers and sisters at church as long as... Just as we love our blood family because they're family, the command here is to let brotherly love continue. After all, we're not the ones who are building the church. We're not the ones who choose the people that we like and bring them into the church and make the church out of our friends. God is the one building the church. He's the one who brings the people in. And we're to treat each other like family in the sense that we don't get to choose each other, but regardless, we're called to love each other. And to be reliable in showing love to others at church like they are our blood brothers and sisters who we love. Because ultimately, when that's how we're going to treat each other in heaven, when we receive that kingdom that can't be shaken. And God has left the church here on earth to be a little taste of that. Both to encourage us who are a part of it, but also to be a witness to those who aren't. So, you know, just as God loved us in Christ, patiently, kindly, without arrogance or boasting, like he loved us like brothers and sisters, and he loved us without end. So we're to fix our eyes on Jesus and love each other as he loved us. Because, I mean, the scenario I painted, it's not a perfect one in the sense that Jesus isn't just the destination that we get to at the end when we die. Jesus works in everyone who's on that journey towards him to make us more like him the further we go. Jesus is the destination, but he's also the one that we're becoming along the way as well. And as we keep looking, at those verses, I mean, there's a couple of other ideas that fill out this picture of what brotherly love looks like. It says, you know, don't neglect to show hospitality to each other. You know, the word means welcoming others as a guest. And in this context, it means, you know, offering food and board to Christian travelers who were traveling around on a journey, needed a place to stay for the night. You know, then these were people beyond normal family and friendship groups. For them, I mean, hospitality was much more of a way of life. It was just something that you did. If someone turned up on your door, you just brought them in and gave them a meal. I mean, for us, our culture is different. Our culture, our home is our fortress, and we guard the entry into that door. So, I mean, in light of this, you know, when was the last time you had someone over for a meal who wasn't family, who wasn't one of your close friends? It's amazing how special it is when, you know, to share a meal with someone in terms of deepening relationship and getting to know them in a way that you just don't get to know them otherwise. So just thinking of not neglecting to show hospitality, you know, maybe today is a good day to plan to talk to that person at church. You recognize their face, but you don't know them all that well. Maybe you could invite them over for a cup of tea sometime. That's a way that we can let brotherly love continue. Another one, you know, remember those who are in prison. You know, to the church this was written to, they could have been thrown in prison just for following Jesus. But the church is called not to forget and cast off those brothers and sisters, but to remember them and to visit them, to encourage them, help them to still feel a part of the church, even if they can't make it along. And for us, if people aren't here on a Sunday for any reason, do we forget about them and cast them off? Or do we remember them and follow them up so that we can encourage them? I mean, the out of sight, out of mind thing is really easy. But, I mean, even if our family, our blood family are out of sight, we don't forget about them. We still think, oh, I need to call so-and-so. It's been a while. So, if that's how we treat our blood family, that's what it means to let brotherly love continue here in the church. I mean, even more broadly than that, we have brothers and sisters all over the world who are imprisoned for their faith. I mean, let's not forget them either. I mean, we don't know them personally, we can't call them on the phone, but we can remember them in our prayers. Another one that's in that passage there, honor marriage within the church. I imagine it would fill a church with all sorts of nasty things like jealousy and envy and strife. All these things opposed to brotherly love if the people within the church didn't honour marriage, if they thought it was still a free-for-all. Yeah, these are the things which would turn the church against itself. But Jesus, you know, Jesus loves his bride. He stayed faithful to her, so the church is called to reliably do the same. To be faithful to our wife or our husband, but also to respect that. So, I mean, there shouldn't even be a hint of that sort of the dodginess among us. So, if, you know, we're called to work towards the unity of the family. That's a great thing to encourage disunity, to turning against each other. I mean, another one in there. You know, be free from the love of money, because love of money is going to crowd out the love that we can have for each other. Ultimately, circumstances will come along when you'll have to choose. Choose between your love of money and choose between your love for Jesus and the church. And ultimately, if you're choosing money over Jesus, that's spiritual disaster. Now, all Hebrews long, we've been warned about drifting away from Jesus. And if that time comes when you make a decision because it suits your bank account better, then it shows that you're drifting away. Yes, it's like that old ad on TV, you know, love for money overtaking love for the church. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight, but if you don't guard against it, it will happen. So how do we guard against loving money? By being satisfied with what we have. It's there in the passage. And what do we have? We have God, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who owns everything under heaven. And we stand to inherit it all through his promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In him we stand to inherit treasures that money can't buy. Even now, in him, we have a helper that money could not hire, who's done things for us that no one else could ever do. Even now, he promises that he will supply all our needs. So, we maintain space in our hearts for love for the church by keeping our hearts free from the love of money. And when we stop to think about all that we have in Christ, and really let it sink in, these fleeting pleasures that money can buy will grow strangely dim. And we're all called to be people who can be trusted and depended on to have more love in our hearts for each other than for money. So, we serve God for all that he's done for us by reliably loving each other, just like in a similar way. The troops stuck behind enemy lines, they survive by working together for the good of the group, helping each other to achieve their goals. Now, this next one, I'm not going to labour too long. It's here in the Bible. And this idea is that we reliably follow the leaders at church. Going back to the picture of the troops, how does an army work? Does everyone run around and do whatever they think is a good idea at the time? No. There's a chain of command, there's different roles within the group, there's some are appointed and trained to lead others, and others follow, and others have their own specializations. Because if there's not that structure there, there's just chaos, and the chaos isn't good for anyone. Now, look, it's just a scenario, right? The church is not an army, it doesn't work in the same way. I really want to stress that. There is a very, very big gap between the two. But God does appoint some to lead the church. Now, they're not to lead like other sorts of leaders. Jesus is very clear about that. The kind of leaders who are called to lead the church are servant leaders who are more like shepherds than those who lord it over others. But in any case, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the Lord. We all can come under his shepherd leadership and we ought to obey him. But we can't see him here now. So he's appointed, under shepherds. We can see to shepherd his people here. And so what does this passage say about how we relate to these leaders who God appoints? Verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. And as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith." First out of that, what is the primary job of Christian leaders? I'd say two things. Teach the word and be an example of faith worth imitating. Be a reliable model of Christian goodness. That's why the qualifications for elder are pretty much all to do with character rather than competence. The only one to do with competence is being able to teach, and that's because an important part of being an elder is teaching the word. And you need to be able to, you need to be competent to do it. These days, we can get all sorts of Christian content from all sorts of places, Facebook and YouTube and podcasts. Now, look, it has its place, but there's something special to be said about the leaders at the church that we're a part of, who we can meet and talk to and sit down and share a meal with. They're the ones that you can see and observe how they live in the community that you're in, that you're a part of. And you can see the outcomes of the things that they say and do in your own context. They're the ones who know you as a person and love you. And there's a depth in that which you just can't get from the guy who's in America that you listen to his podcast. And you watch him on YouTube. So we remember leaders who speak God's word to us. And not in the least, that means we remember leaders when we pray. I mean, verse 18 and 19, the author, he's one of the leaders of the church. He's just not there at the time, but he's one of the leaders. And he says, pray for us, for we're convinced that we have a clear conscience. We're wanting to be, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. So a way that we remember and follow our leaders is to pray. And I mean, you're always welcome to pray for me and the other elders that we conduct ourselves honorably in everything. For sure, please do. But also remember the things they teach. So in verse 9, he says, don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. I mean, as a church here, we value faithful Bible teaching. And a way that that works itself out is that we look for pastors who've been trained properly at Bible college. You know, because at Bible college, we learn what the Bible says, we learn the core doctrines of the faith, but we also learn where and how those straight paths of the Bible can go crooked. We study church history to see how things have gone crooked over history and how it works out. What are the signs to look out for? I mean, because seriously, there is lots of stuff out there that sounds new, it sounds cool, it sounds, you know, edgy, and it makes you think, wow, you know, I've got this new insight and the church has got wrong for the last 2,000 years, but now, you know, I know this thing and it's so cool. But, I mean, the thing is, there's lots of those things. While it sounds new, it's just really a repackaged 3rd or 4th century heresy that the church got rid of a long, long time ago. But someone's just brought it up again in a slightly different way to make it sound a lot better than an old heresy. I mean, you'd be surprised that the more things change in terms of, you know, new and exciting teaching, the more they stay the same in terms of just the old, same old heresies getting rebadged and repackaged and trotted out again. And they don't benefit anyone. So, I mean, what we teach and what we don't teach, we teach because we love you. We teach because we want to see you established in the faith. We want to see you truly benefit. So, you know, remember us and the things that we say. So, and don't be led astray to various kinds of strange teaching. And so, I mean, because we want you to benefit, and because we have such a great shepherd who will hold us accountable for the way that we shepherd under him. I mean, the last one thing that it says here about leaders is in verse 17, where it says, you know, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I guess the thing that I want to say about this is that this verse isn't in there for the leader's sake, if you look at it closely. It's not there for the leaders to wield it like a weapon to beat people into submission. The reason it's there, I mean, look at the end of it. The reason it's there is for the good of the ones following the leaders. And maybe a way you could paraphrase it is, you know, follow your leaders, because then they'll be able to lead you with joy, and that will be profitable for you. Because frustrated leaders who groan because you refuse won't be profitable for you. Anyway, I don't want to labour that one too much. But it's there. I mean, God has given some order in the church, because God isn't a God of disorder, and he works for the peace of the church as a whole, and the church is a much more peaceful place when there's some order and it's followed. So, I mean, doubling around. So, because of our great Christian hope, we reliably love one another, we reliably follow our leaders. The next one, we reliably stand with Jesus. I mean, think back to our soldiers behind enemy lines. You know, how do you think it would affect the group if one of them just turned around and said, you know, actually, I'm getting a bit tired of this. My life will be way easier if I just give in and turn myself over to the enemy. maybe the enemy will eventually allow me to get home. I just don't think the ticket home is worth all the danger that we're in now. So, you know, so long. Good luck. I'm off. Now, how would they feel? You know, pretty devastated, right? Might make others start to waver a bit. They certainly would feel weaker as a group, having lost someone. Yeah, what would the, I don't know how armies work, but you know, what would the leader of that, you know, the officer maybe say in response to that? You know, maybe something like, you know, just remember what we're doing here. You know, and just think about what you'd lose if you give up. You know, we're going home. You remember how good home is, right? I know it's not all that pleasant here, but I know there's many dangers and toils and snares in front of us, but lots of enemy who want to entangle us, but if we give in to them, we're probably never getting home. But just remember, we're going home, and keep your mind fixed on that, and let's endure what we have to until we get there. Something like that, maybe? I don't know. I'm not an army guy. I mean, here in Hebrews 13, the author says something to that effect anyway. I mean, remember, he starts off saying, remember what we have that no one else has. In verse 10, he says, you know, we have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle don't have a right to eat. Now, look, that is a really deep thought. If I was going to unpack that properly, we'd be here for at least another half an hour. So, just to keep it quick, remember that if we stick with Jesus, we have a ticket to the wedding supper of the Lamb. A wonderful feast where no one else has a right to eat. You know, then he reminds us that if we're going to get to that feast, though, if we're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be some difficult times ahead. And he's picking up on the idea of Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, where he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. You know, that is a place of disgrace, outside of normal human society. Back in verse 12, it says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so he might sanctify the people by his own blood. So, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. That's full on. Why go outside the camp and bear his disgrace? Because we're not home yet. And that's the path we need to take to get to the goal. In verse 14. Because we don't have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. And the big idea here is that this world is not our home. This world is a spiritual battlefield. And we should be living like we are behind enemy lines, stuck in the realm of one who hates us and wants to see us shamed and disgraced, killed, dead. The normal Christian life, it's not a comfortable one which enjoys the favour of human society. You know, we should expect as Christians to be on the fringes of society and treated with suspicion. I mean, and this cultural moment that we've had for the last few years in the West, where the church has largely been accepted in society, by and large, it is not normal. When you look at church history, even how much of the church around the world now is fearing today, it's not, what we experience is not normal. I mean, what we're starting to see in some areas of society now, where the church is being pushed out to the fringes again, could say that it's society returning to something that's more normal for human culture throughout history. It shouldn't be a surprise. Just on that, I personally hold great hope that if God's people get together and pray, you know, God might turn around the direction things are going in. But that's just my thought. I mean, but if normal human society is that Christians are with Jesus outside the camp, The question for us is, are we willing to reliably stand with Jesus outside the camp, bearing his disgrace in the eyes of the rest of society without resorting to sinful means to try and throw it off? And taking the hit it will mean to the opportunities here in this earthly city, because our eyes are not here on the things of this earth, you know, things like possessions and power, status, security. But we're focused on Jesus and meeting him in the heavenly city. That's where our hope and our joy is. And it's that hope which allows us to patiently endure the disgrace that we have here while we wait. Are we going to stand with Jesus when that comes? Or will we give in? Will we forfeit a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavenly city in an unshakable kingdom so that we can have a more comfortable passage of time here on earth in this place that won't endure when God shakes the heavens and the earth again? And unless the trajectory of things changes, it's going to be a question that's asked of us all louder and louder. Are you going to stand with Jesus and bear his disgrace? And will you say, yes, I will, because I have a hope of a kingdom that will not be shaken? And that's where I'm going. So, I mean, since we look forward to receiving an unshakable kingdom, now we reliably stand with Jesus, like him, bearing but despising the shame and the disgrace. I mean, lastly and quickly, we reliably worship God because we're looking forward to joining Jesus in that heavenly city, verse 15 and 16. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Now, when I say worship, I don't just mean singing on a Sunday. I don't even mean just what happens here on a Sunday. I mean, when you look at these verses here, everything we say, everything can be done. Everything we do, it can all be done worshipfully. We can offer a sacrifice of praise continually. You know, that means everything we say, we can say as one who confesses God's name. Now, that doesn't mean everything you say needs to explicitly praise God. I mean, it doesn't mean that, you know, oh, I just whack myself with a hammer. Praise God for pain, you know, intense, raging pain. Thanks God. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But, you know, there's lots of biblical wisdom about what to say and how to say it. We offer a sacrifice of praise by actually obeying it and listening to it and following it, following God's commands and wisdom in what we say. And if we're following God's way, we should sound a bit different to everybody else. I mean, looking over Hebrews as a whole, when we speak to each other, the vast majority of what we say should be encouraging one another, building each other up. Who does that in Australia? But even, I mean, think about it this way. You know, when was the last time someone heard you say something praising God? If you look over Hebrews, we have so much to be thankful for. So much Jesus has done for us. So much we have to look forward to because of him. When was the last time you expressed it to someone in words? We're called, you know, God has set us apart to be his people, that we would be a people who, you know, proclaim his excellencies, who praise him audibly, out loud, with the things that we say. I mean, the other sacrifice we're told to make is to do what is good and to share. Now, we've kind of covered it a little bit earlier when we were talking about loving each other, but I mean, quickly, what does it mean to do good? How do we know that we're doing good? I mean, I'm sure just about everyone, you know, politicians, executives, tradies, even criminals, They do the things that they do because they think they're doing good. I don't think many people at all are consciously doing things that they know for themselves to be bad. But how do we know? I mean, and so I'm sure most of us, we do good, you know, we do what we think is good. But how do we know that what we're doing is truly good? That we obey the Ten Commandments that are about how we relate to other people. You know, don't murder, don't steal. I mean, that's a good start. You know, it's not really a great thing if you're going to steal from me and then murder me. But you can still be a pretty awful person without being a thieving murderer. Think, when God wanted us to know what doing good looks like, what did he do? I mean, initially, he gave a bunch of laws to start to give us an idea about what it looked like. But there is no system of laws that could cover every possible situation that might come up. So if he was going to tell us comprehensively about what it looks like to do good through law, then we'd need, you know, the Bible would need to be about the size of a library. Because there's an awful lot of things he'd need to cover. But what did he do when he wanted us to know in pretty much any situation what is good? And he sent a person, Jesus, a person who did what is good, a person who shows for us all what is good. And he did good for us all to follow. A fuller expression of doing good than any library of books could give us. And so if you want to know how to do good, you know, don't search your heart and do what feels right to you at the time. We search the scriptures and find Jesus in there, in the scriptures. We follow him. Because he is the one who truly does what is good. So we do good, we search Jesus, search for Jesus, follow him. But then think of the things that we do, all the things that we do, as a worshipful sacrifice to God. If all the things that you did them first and foremost in thanks and praise to God for all that he's done for you and all the hope that he's given you, you know, mindful that a time is coming when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth and everything that doesn't belong in heaven will be cast off and destroyed. You know, so that the things that you do according to his word are not in vain, but the things we do which aren't what he wants us to do are empty and passing away. You're mindful of all that. I mean, how is it going to change the things that you do and how you do them? Maybe even change the things that you don't do. Yeah, something to think about. So, I mean, as we come to the end, of this whole series, I think it's safe to say God is calling us to be thankful servants who express our thankful, service of him in all the things that we say and do, which is another way of saying God is calling us to reliably worship him in everything. And so, look, as we come to the end of this series in Hebrews, of all the things he could say, Hebrews is so incredibly loaded, but of all the things we could say, it's been a reminder that we are not home yet. But Jesus has come, and he's done everything needed to open up the way home. He's come and done things that no one or nothing else ever could do. And so in him, and only in him, is there hope. So let's not drift away from him. But let's help each other and encourage each other to keep our eyes on him. On him and the hope that is set before us of living with him forever in a heavenly city. And with those things front of mind, let's endure the inevitable hardship that we're going to go through. Let's continue to praise God for all he is and all he's done. And let's never neglect to do good, both for each other at church, but also for our neighbours around us. Let's do that all because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Hebrews. We thank you for all that it's reminded us of. We thank you that in every way, Jesus is better than anyone or anything else. We thank you that in your grace and in your mercy that you have made him known, that you've made, you know, that you sent him here, that he would reveal, you know, that he would be a living, breathing person walking around, that we might know that he would reveal you. We thank you that through your word that was written down, that we can know him today, and that we can know him as the one who is better than anyone and everything else. That we can know him as the one who's opened up the way home through his own body. And so, Father, we ask that you would keep him and what he's done at the front of our minds every day. Help us keep our knowledge of him fresh and growing, that we might grow further and further towards him every day. And Father, help, you know, we know that we're not home now and that things are going to be difficult while we wait for him to come back. But Father, we pray that you would help us, and we pray that we would be people who help each other to keep our eyes on him, to not be hardened, to not let anyone else be hardened by sin's deception. But Father, may we be a people who encourage each other back towards Jesus all the more as the day draws near. And so, Father, in light of all the things that we've covered in Hebrews, all the things that we've learned and known, help us to be a people who endure hardship but praise you and do good. May it all be so, you know, for your kingdom, your glory's sake, that your will would be done here, and that your name would be honoured as holy in our own hearts and minds, in our church, and in our community that's around us as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.